in this message as we explore the question, does God speak? I intend to look into several related questions, but my intention is not only to discuss those in our those questions that we deal with on a regular basis, but more importantly, provide you with some practical application. Last Sunday after the service, a sister approached me after discovering what I was about to teach, or what I will be teaching in this service. She said, how do you know it's God speaking to you? How do you know it's God speaking to you? She shared the story of her dear friend who claims to hear from God on a regular basis, all the time. I'm sure you have met or come across such person too. If we all have. Those people who claim that they hear from God. But the problem is, how do you know what they are telling you is really from God, or whether they are hearing from God or not? The statements that I think we struggle the most with are when a person says something like this, God told me, or I heard God saying, or God wants me to tell you, or God says such and such, especially when it is not followed by any verse from the Bible. It might be easy to deal with such a person when you know that this person, the person who is speaking to, is a superficial person, or even a hypocrite, or perhaps a person who has some mental disability, some mental block. But it's extremely, extremely hard, if not utterly impossible, to deal with the similar claims when they come from a person who is known for his or her godliness, spirituality, and knowledge of God. Their confidence, boldness, reputation, and status in the church and in the community perhaps intimidates you. Spiritually, psychologically, theologically. But I tell you this, there should never be any hesitation to attest their claims in the light of the Word of God, regardless of who is claiming them. And once you have done that, then look for wise and godly counsel from others who are humble and contrite in spirit. I think often godly people with good intentions, but strong opinion, convince themselves that they are hearing something from God because that is what they want to hear. It goes something like this. If they are fixating on an idea that they are not willing to give up or to submit to God completely, eventually they start believing it to be the will of God and the word of God and word from God. God warns us against such strong delusion. And we read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 through 12. But verse 12 says this, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Even God gave them over to those delusionists. Ideas and delusion thoughts. The question we have before us today is, does God speak? Logically, based on the first question that we answered in this series, that God does not change, we can conclude that if he had spoken in the past, he must be speaking today. We read this from Hebrew. There's a famous verse from the Hebrew, chapter 13, verse 8, where it says that he is the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So we find, when we look at the Bible, we find the evidence that God is constantly engaging his people. He's constantly speaking. We see some of the examples are, he spoke to Adam and Eve face to face. In Genesis, we find he speaks to Noah, Adam, and in Exodus, we find that he speaks to Moses and Joshua. And then we go into prophets. All the minors and major prophets, they are there to declare. Every time when they're about to say something, they say, "Thus says the Lord," because they heard, they received the message, now they are proclaiming that truth or judgment or repentance. So we see this throughout the Bible, whether in physical form or not, and at other times, he even used some very odd mediums. One of the funny story, or at least makes me smile a bit, it comes from Numbers chapter 2, verses 28 through 30, and here God uses a donkey. From the mouth of donkey, his message comes forth. So he uses mediums that we can't even comprehend. There were dreams and visions, and even visitation by angels on behalf of God. Throughout the Bible, we can see those visitations. So the answer, simple answer to the question that we're looking at is, yes, he speaks. Yes, he does speak. Then the related question is, which I think is the important question, and we're going to spend time looking at these questions. The related question is, how does God speak? How does God speak? I want to present you with two points, and I believe these points will help you to know how God speaks and how you can know that it is God speaking to somebody and not just his or her conscience, right? So the number one point that we will look at is, God has not changed, as we established that in the first question, but his method of operation has. Number two, we will look at, God's progressive revelation had to come to completion. God doesn't start anything without an ending. He knows the end. So let's look at number one. God has not changed, but his method of operation has. Contrary to the three belief systems that we talked about, I covered in my previous two questions, atheistic, pantheistic, and agnostic, today I want to talk about very briefly about deism. Deists acknowledge God's existence, and that he created the universe, he created man, he created us. Not only that, they also acknowledge that he gave us the moral law. He gave us the moral law to administrate earthly affairs. The problem with their belief is that after creating and giving the law, he took a leave. He just went away. So their idea does not reject God's existence, but rather his relevance, how he interacts with you and I, and his revelation, how he communicates to us today. That's what they reject. So in other words, God doesn't speak today. In Christian faith, God is a relational being. This is to say that he wants a personal and intimate relationship with you and I. If you speak to a marriage counselor, you will be told that you cannot have a meaningful, personal, and intimate relationship without effective communication. You will be told that communication is the cornerstone of your marriage. This is true in every relationship. Communication is needed for suitable, a durable, a sustainable, loving, and enjoyable relationship. It enables us to establish and maintain relationships. It is so vital that a breakdown in communication guarantees the gradual but ultimate death of a relationship. Therefore, if God wants to have a personal and intimate relationship with us, then he has to speak. So he speaks. In the past, he indeed, when we look through the Old Testament, indeed he used many ways to communicate to us, including God physically appearing to men. But today he does this through a very specific set of ways, very simple ways that you and I can, if we spend time and understand, we can clearly tell this is from God and this is not. So here are a few suggestions. Number one, under that, God has not changed but his methods of operation has. Number one will be through his words. That through his word, the Bible, the written word of God. Because it's the most powerful tool in our arsenal against any deception that may come our way. And sometimes this deception even can come from the preacher. It can come from the spiritual leader. That's why you need to go back to the source. The written word of God examines its own claims as well as any claims that a person may make about God or the Word of God. It has recorded a detailed transcript of everything that God speaks. I said speaks, not spoken in the past, not for something he has said in the past. He speaks to us. It means that even though it was written and completed a long time ago, it is still active and living, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For all people, for all times, it's always current and present. Its stories and settings might be from old times, but its implications and instructions are always for the present. That's why it never gets old. That's why the same scripture that was read by people 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, is still read by you and I. I'm preaching right now because it's relevant to us too, right now, right here in this city. It tells us how the world and everything that there is was created. We see from Psalm 33, 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth their hosts. And then it also tells us what's the nature of this word. How did this come to be? How this word of God eventually came to be? And it tells us from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it is the breath of God. It is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for proof, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So you don't need to worry or think about how did this word came to be. It is telling you where did it come from, what is the purpose of this, and it also tells you about the guy who gave the word, who he is, and what he does. God no longer has to whisper or shout, which he has done in the past. All he needs to do is expose you to his word. But you have to open that word. You have to look into that word. You have to read that word according to his will. Don't read your will into the word. Amen. Same point, under that point, second sub-point will be through dreams and visions. Yes, God continued to use dreams and visions to speak in many places. We are Baptists. Of course, we're not gonna talk about a lot of things that other denominations may believe or encourage, but we do believe that God continued to use dreams and visions in many different places, according to needs of the people. I'm constantly receiving news from Muslim world, how people is, I shared the story last week with you, how this sister, Saudi sister, came to Christ without having access to the word of God or internet or anything. She just came to Christ because she saw the vision. So God is doing something to pull people to himself, to bring people to himself. However, they too are subjected to scrutiny and examination against the word of God. Every dream and vision is not from God, and unless the claimed dreams and visions are conclusively in line with the complete revelation of God through his son Jesus Christ, that is to say, unless they lead a person to know Christ and glorify God without any hint of personal gain and praise, they cannot be from God. So watch out for those dreams and visions too. Don't fall for those dreams and visions too. The third point under the main first heading is through other believers. Through other believers. Not all of us have the same gifts and the discernment. However, we have the same spirit. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 says. We have the same spirit. This is why we should seek the counsel of many. There are proverbs after proverbs talking about wisdom in seeking counsel of multitude. We see that in Proverbs 15, 22, and then Proverbs 11, verse 14. Again, here too, we need to make sure the counsel we receive is tested against the word of God. You see how everything is going back to the word of God? The word of God warns and alarms us against the deception and crafty ways that Satan and his demons and his servants can use the word of God to draw people to themselves or draw away us from God. And we read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 15, if you want to follow with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. It says this, false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That's why it's important to make sure that we go back to the Word of God. Jesus said in the end time, in Matthew 24, verse 11, he said, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. The best medium today, those servants and false prophets or this type of false gospel has is the internet and the mass media. You can find those beautiful words everywhere now. Test them. Paul, in dealing with believers, writes this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be under a divine curse. That means if there's anything contrary to the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he died for your sins and my sins, and then he rose from the dead, and then what? He sits on the right-hand side of the Father, mediating, interceding on our behalf. All right, let's look at the second main point I want to make is God's progressive revelation had to come to completion. In this portion, we'll understand why Christ is the central figure. God's progressive revelation had to come to completion. From Genesis to Malachi, when you read the Old Testament, everything that God spoke of was seen in the context of a progressive revelation. There was always the anticipation of Messiah. From day one, from the fall of man in Genesis 3 to the last chapter of Malachi chapter 4, there is a consistent theme and longing for the anointed one. Actually, Malachi ends his book still hoping for the Messiah, that he will come and he will set everything right. It's always pointing to the future. The Old Testament, every prophet, in the Old Testament, every prophet, every priest, and every king was looking for the true prophet, true priest, and true king, who was yet to come. Essentially, the Messiah was to be the completion of the progressive revelation. So let's look at that, what it means. A, through his son, Jesus Christ. He speaks to us through his son. The book of Exodus, when you look at this book, I want you to follow, let's go to chapter 25. It holds some of the most powerful depictions of God, the book itself. It even gives us God's own word as to how he speaks and what does he want to do when he is with his people. So let's go to chapter 25. In verse 9, there are two crucial terms right there. One is translated as tabernacle, or the dwelling place, right? That's one. Dwelling place of God is in verse 9. And right before that, concerning which God says in verse 8, this is what he's saying in verse 8. And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So think about, for the very first time, the holy God, the most holy God, decides to come into this world and decides to live among the sinful people. And this is the direction he gives to them. What you need to do in order to make a house for me so I can, or a place for me so I can speak. And the words we use or we are known is in, there are two words in verse 9, tabernacle and dwelling place. Tabernacle and dwelling place. And the other term is translated as the mercy seat, in English, in verse 22, same chapter, where God says, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, that was between those wings, I will speak with you. So that God is telling them, what do you need to do exactly? You need to make this place, I will come there, I will sit there, and I will meet with you, and then I will speak from this particular spot. And he called that mercy seat. Later in the book, chapter 40, Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 35, two verses, there's another Hebrew term, and when you translate that in English, it's glory and majesty. We translate as glory or majesty. However, scholars suggest and advise that it is the visible, earthly manifestation of His presence, God's presence. That particular word that we translate as glory and majesty. And that's when He descended from the Mount Sinai. When He came down, that's when that particular Hebrew term is used. So His visible, earthly manifestation, His presence with us. So God tells them what to do, then He comes down, and then He resides in that place, and that's the spot where from He speaks with the sinful people who are seeking forgiveness and repentance. Now keep this in mind, because the tabernacle and the temple were merely an image of the heavenly things. Today, God speaks through His Son. And let's look at this verse together. Hebrews chapter 1, first two verses. It says this: Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Christ is, so here's what it's telling us, that Christ is the true tabernacle and the true mercy seat. In the Old Testament, the mercy seat was the place of propitiation. That's a term that we use to basically say that by which God's wrath was turned away from His people. The mercy seat, the place of propitiation, means by which God's wrath was turned away. Now look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 with me. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "This is love, God's love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." To be the mercy seat for our sins. So that my wrath can be turned away. Why? Because the Old Testament, that mercy seat was temporary. That forgiveness of sin, that wrath that God was turning, the wrath of God that was turning away was temporarily. They were seeking a perfect solution, and there was none until Christ comes. Look at the same book, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Turn to chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So the gospel became international. It was no longer constrained to that little territory, but it was for every people all over the world, all people everywhere. And He, Christ, was the mercy seat. He was the true tabernacle. Look at with me again. Go to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Let's look at that very fast. Romans 3, 25. Talking about, if you read the context, it talks about Christ's supremacy. Supremacy, right? So, talking about Christ, it says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood," Christ's blood, "to be received by faith." So you no longer need to go in the tabernacle and have that altar and kill an animal and throw the blood or sprinkle that blood in order to get the remission of your sins or turn away God's wrath. Rather, now it tells us by faith. You just receive it by faith. And then it says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So there is the permanent solution. That means once you receive Christ, he is your permanent mercy seat now. He is the tabernacle. You no longer need the sacrifices because he is the sacrifice. Understanding the need and role of Christ in the completion of God's revelation is of utmost importance. Only through him alone do we have access to the throne of God according to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18. You can't even go to God without him. Keep trying. Do everything you do. Not going to work. No one, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, 6. Christ alone fulfilled the three distinct offices that were set in the Old Testament by God. And these offices were, a prophet, whose duty was to pronounce judgment, declare repentance, and offer pardon. And then B, he was supposed to be a mouthpiece of God. The second office was a priest, whose assignment was clearly described as a mediator between God and his people. That was his job. And he would do day in and day out on regular basis, but those sacrifices were not helping, so therefore he has to wait for the atonement day when the yearly sacrifice will be done, and thus their sins would be forgiven for the previous year. And then his job was also to bring those offerings on behalf of the sinful people for the remission of sin. And then three was a king. Third duty was king, who ruled over God's people in righteousness to advance peace, prosperity, and the well-being of God's people. All three failed. All three were temporary. All three were looking toward the perfect one. And this is what happens. Now let's look at Jesus being perfect prophet. Unlike regular prophets, priests, and king of Israel, Christ, as the promised Messiah, was the perfect prophet who was not only proclaiming the message of God, but he was also proclaiming the repentance of sins. Not only he was proclaiming judgment, but he was also proclaiming the eternal life that they can receive by simply believing in him. He was providing a way for them to escape the judgment. Colossians 1:14 tells us. And then, as the perfect priest, not only does he mediate for sins of his people, but for the whole world, and offers himself as sacrifice. And let me read this portion. Actually, let's follow this portion. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 onward. Let's chapter 9, verses 11. I think 11 through 14. It says this: but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is why your work, my works, don't matter anymore. This is why no sacrifice is needed and will not be suffice for what Christ's blood does. As a perfect king, the third office, the perfect king, he rules in our hearts in righteousness. Not only he rules, another job of this king of Israel was to make sure that he provides them security and peace and prosperity and fights for them. And when you look at Jesus, what he did, he fought the fight that no king could fight, period. He fought for our souls. That's why they needed a perfect king who can fight for eternity, who could fight for their souls. Let me close with this excerpt from a collection, a works of John Owens. He was an English theologian in the 17th century. He said this: "There is therein a full manifestation made of the wisdom of God in all the holy institutions of the tabernacle and temple of old. Therein the veil is fully taken off from them, and that obscure representation of heavenly thing is brought forth unto light and glory. It is true, it is done unto a great degree in the dispensation of the gospel, by the coming," pay attention to this portion, "by the coming of Christ in the flesh and the discharge of his mediatory office in this world, the substance of what they did prefigure is accomplished. And in the revelations of the gospel, the nature and the end of them is declared. There is no more revelation.